Good evening, everyone. We are going to continue in our consideration of the seven night visions of Zechariah. Tonight, we're going to consider the fourth and fifth night visions. Keep the same format, read the overview from the expositor, then go back and look at some details on each one of these. So the fourth night vision, Joshua's change of raiment and coronation, Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest, is engaged in the building of the temple, a work that was so strenuously opposed by the adversaries, the Satan of Israel. But now the eye of their God was upon the elders of Israel, so that the work was successfully completed. The high priest, with garments soiled by laboring among the debris of the temple, would be a familiar figure to the other workers, for he toiled with them to build the house. But when the work was finished and the temple built, a change of raiment was given to Joshua, and he officiated in the temple he helped to build, wearing his priestly garments for glory and for beauty. The vision reveals the elevation of Joshua and his companions and their induction into the authority of the future kingdom of peace and glory. It speaks of the glorious transformation to divine nature and the manifestation of Yahweh in flesh. The vision follows the preceding one in natural sequence. Chapter 2 gave a vision of Yahweh dwelling in Jerusalem and filling it with divine glory. Chapter 3 reveals the qualifications and nature of the priest who will bear the glory. The labors of Joshua and Zerubbabel in building the temple in the days of Zechariah are typical of the work of the master in building his spiritual temple, so that Zechariah and his associates are set forth as men of sign. Okay, so the third night vision showed us that the glory would return to Zion and that Yahweh would dwell in her midst. But just how would this be accomplished? Zechariah 3 and 4 deal with the fourth and fifth night visions respectively. Zechariah 3 speaks to us of Joshua the high priest, and Zechariah 4 of Zerubbabel the governor. We're told in Zechariah 3:8 that they are men wondered at, or as the margin correctly states, men of sign. These two taken together represent the priesthood and rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the king priest forever after the order of Melchizedek as a result of his atoning work. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 3 verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation. We're told in verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, or Jesus, Yeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Historically, we see from Ezra chapters 4 to 6, how that Yahweh's angels were overshadowing the events. The Satan, or the adversary, the Samaritans, were antagonistic against the work. The right hand is the hand of power. Samaritans mounted opposition against Joshua and his fellows. The margin states that to resist him, to be his adversary. So it could read, an adversary standing at his right hand to be his adversary. The complete Jewish Bible has the accuser standing at his right hand to accuse him. In other words, they would oppose him. Easy to make the connection to the adversaries that the Lord Jesus Christ had to contend with during his first advent. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuked thee. Actually, the first Yahweh is the Yahweh angel. Yahweh rebuked thee, O Satan. Even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. In verse 2, it says that Yahweh said unto Satan. We're told in Jude 9 that this was actually Michael, and I don't know if I made the connection very well last night, when we were looking earlier. But verse 2 continues with Michael saying, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Well, this rebuke in Zechariah's time was given by Darius in Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. Ezra chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shetharboznai, and your companions, the Arsacites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of God, of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. So Darius said, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. That was the rebuke that they received. Let's turn back to Jude. Let's read verse 9. Jude 9 states, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil or the adversary, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So the body of Moses is the nation of Israel. And the dispute with the adversary is because of their opposition in regards to Yahweh's work. Notice that Michael rebuked them, but did not bring a railing accusation against them. When we face those situations in our lives, neither should we. To Brother Jim's point this morning, Nehemiah did the same thing with his adversaries. He rebuked them and made a firm stand for the truth without resulting to name-calling, or as the complete Jewish Bible has, did not bring against him an insulting charge. Rotherham has, durst not impose on him the defamatory sentence. The Lord rebuked the so-called spiritual leaders of his day in his work on Yahweh's behalf and trying to convert the hearts and minds of the nation. In Matthew 23, he gives a scathing report on the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whited sepulchers, serpents, vipers, murderers, and persecutors. So how do we reconcile the words of the Lord with those of Jude? Well, Christ had the gift of discernment. He knew what was in man. When the Lord spoke those words, he was speaking words of truth. He was pointing out the fact that their actions stemmed from their father, the adversary. Let's keep your hand in Jude, and let's turn back to Zechariah 3. The close of verse 2 states, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, or as one saved from destruction from the furnace of affliction? Go back to Jude 23. Jude 23 states, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Brother Thomas states in Eureka Volume 1, page 58, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That is, that although the adversary that possessed Jerusalem might resist the high priest of the order of Melchizedek and wound him in the heel, he shall nevertheless wrest Jerusalem from his grasp and restrain or bind him, as is apocalyptically represented in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Brother Carter states in his book on page 67, man is born to trouble as the sons of flame, references Job 5:7. The RV margin has. Here is a burning in which all are sharers. Man is a son of flame, and the consumption would have been complete without hope if God had not plucked out of the fire the brand which has not seen destruction. Jesus was in the burning, partaking of the trouble to which man is born. Therefore, his garments are represented as filthy garments. Well, the filthy garments are mentioned in Zechariah 3:3. And naturally speaking, as Joshua would labor alongside his fellows, he would not be wearing the official robes of the priesthood, which were for glory and beauty. The stones were burnt, and soot would have been on them. Joshua rolled up his sleeves, got his hands dirty from physical labor. He didn't use his office as the high priest as an excuse. Stand back and watch others work. There was work to be done, so he did it. This is a great exhortation for us. Obviously, working with these stones would have been a dirty, exhausting job. Joshua's garments would have been filthy from doing this work. Easy to see the parallels to Christ's life and the days of his flesh. The filthy garments describe the nature that he bore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. In verse 4, the angel states that they should take away the filthy garments from Joshua. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Since Christ committed no personal sins, the iniquity must refer to his unclean nature, in which he shared in what was common to all men, the only difference being that Christ was able to overcome all. Brother Thomas, again from Eureka Volume 1, page 58, states that Zechariah was instructed that the action representing the putting away of iniquity, which the priest is supposed to bear. In this we see, by the light of New Testament, the change of nature or body in relation to the Christ, whom, says Paul, we know henceforth no more after the flesh. He was crucified in flesh of sin, and then sin was condemned in the flesh. But when he rose again, he became spirit body, called by Paul, Spirit of Holiness. He is now the angel high priest of Yahweh, no longer oppressed with our filthy nature, but clothed in a garment white as snow, reaching to the foot. So in so doing, as Joshua had a change of raiment and put on the high priest's garments for glory and beauty, likewise Christ had a change of raiment and put on immortality. Joshua would put these garments on after the completion of the reconstructed temple, when he would minister in his office as high priest. Likewise, Christ put on immortality after his work of the first advent was complete, so that he could act as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. In verse 6, Rotherham has, so then the messenger of Yahweh did solemnly affirm unto Joshua. In verse 7, the angel said that if he would walk in his ways and keep his charge, then he would be able to judge my house and keep my courts. Judging or ruling the house or the ecclesia would be the work of the king. Keeping the courts would be the work of the high priest. This again indicates the king-priest aspect of Christ. Another king-priest type that we learned about this morning was that of Nehemiah and Ezra. Verse 7 ends with, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The NASB and Rotherham have for places to walk, free access. The RSV has right of access. In verse 5, we're told that the angel of Yahweh stood by. And here in verse 7, it says, these that stand by, thus indicating that Joshua was promised to be among immortal beings in the kingdom age if he remained faithful. We know that this already applies to the elevated status of Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Zechariah 3:8 states, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Thou and thy fellows, Joshua and his associate priests, and Zerubbabel, Christ as the preeminent first fruit, and then the multitudinous body. The word fellows, Strong's 7453, It's a wonderful word. Strong's has an associate, brother, companion, fellow, friend. And the root word means to tend a flock. That is, tend a flock, that is, pasture it, generally to rule, by extension, to associate with as a friend. Lots of scripture comes to mind as Christ as the good shepherd, and his fellows are those who would help him tend the flock in the ecclesia. The fellows that sit before thee, as reference to the custom of sitting at the feet of the teacher. For examples, we have Mary, Martha's sister. We also have Paul at the feet of Gamaliel. Take a look at those. First one is, take a look at Mary. That is in Luke 10, 38 and 39. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister named Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Example of Paul at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22, 3. Acts 22, 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So what we're being told is that after the long, hard day's work was finished, the workers would gather around Joshua as he would instruct them in the law. Malachi 2:7 tells us, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger, Yahweh of hosts." This combination of study and work in the truth would have been very pleasing to Yahweh. This is applicable to all those throughout the ages that endeavor to be instructed by Yahweh's word and put it in practice for the glory of Yahweh. We mentioned before that men wondered at should be men of sign. They represented the Lord Jesus Christ and his brethren. Verse 8 ends with, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Note the word "I." Yahweh would bring him forth. It was not by the will of man. Yahweh was his father. Christ was divinely begotten. My servant and the branch are both messianic titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Keeping in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. 53:11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Chapter 4, verse messianic titles. For the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of Yahweh be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of a fear of Yahweh." Back in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The stone here is in reference to the cornerstone, on which the whole house is fitly framed together. Notice that it says, "I have laid." Yahweh has provided his only begotten Son to be the chief cornerstone upon which his spiritual house is built. There are many references you're already familiar with and that we covered this morning that typify Christ as the stone and believers as lively stones. We're not going to spend any time developing that point any further. We do notice, however, that there is something unusual with the stone mentioned here in verse 9. "Upon one stone shall be seven eyes." Seven is the number of completeness and the number of the oath. Zechariah 4:10 tells us that these represent the eyes of Yahweh. The eyes of Yahweh will be upon them. Turn to Apocalypse chapter 5. Apocalypse chapter 5, and let's read verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This stone will be the stone cut out of hands, cut out without hands from Daniel 2:34. Yahweh said that I will engrave the graving thereof. I'd like to read a quote from Brother Thomas, and it is from Eureka, Volume 5, pages 343 to 344, dealing with this engraving. It says, The writer or engraver is a seven-horned and seven-eyed spirit who engraves the graving thereof, Zechariah 3:9. When the dead body prepared for the spirit was restored to life and had come forth from the sepulchre, the spirit, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, engraved upon it or impressed it with every attribute necessary to constitute it the Lord from heaven. He made it both Lord and Christ. The precious stone had come out of the earth, whence all precious stones also come. But it had to be cut, polished, embroidered, and adorned to bring out all the beauties of which it was susceptible. This the Spirit effected in the operation of raising the risen body to consubstantiality with the deity. Now it matters not whether it be one man to be made the Lord from heaven, or a countless multitude of earthborns to be made the holy Jerusalem descending from the deity out of heaven. The operation is the same. Every individual is subjected to a like polishing, embroidering, and adorning, as saith the Spirit who will do the work. Him that overcometh, saith he, I will make a pillar in the nave of my deity. He shall go out no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my deity, in the name of the city of my deity, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my deity, and my new name. To have the name of deity, the name of the city, and the new name engraved or written upon one is for such an one first to come into existence, and then to become a constituent of the things engraved. He becomes one of the city of the deity, New Jerusalem, and in the operation is married to the Spirit in so close and intimate a union that it becomes one body, flesh and bones, with the Spirit, so that all the earthiness and corruptibleness of his grave body is swallowed up of life. It loses its similitude to the nature of the first Adam and acquires the heavenly image of the Lord from heaven. Back in verse 9, Yahweh will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer first for himself and then for the people. This would happen each year, year after year. The work of Christ brought redemption for himself and for his people through one sacrifice only, his own sacrificial death. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we'll read verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 10 verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Zechariah 3:10 states, In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Under the vine and under the fig tree references, let's take a look at Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Micah 4:4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts hath spoken it. There's a nice summary in the Golden Grove Ecclesia notes on this fourth night vision. It's on page 6. It says, This vision was to reassure the builders that they were not left alone to face their accusers. God's angels were on their side. The work would be finished, and the holy place would be sanctified again. This vision also made them men of sign, pointing to the future work of Christ Jesus, who would also labor with his brethren for receiving a change to glory. Fifth night vision. Fifth night vision deals with the lampstand, the olive trees, and the great mountain. Zechariah chapter 4. Summary is as follows. Prophet is figuratively awakened out of the sleep of death to be shown the lampstand of the Spirit whose light destroys the darkness of the world. The lampstand is fed by the oil of two olive trees, one on either side. The figure then changes, and instead of the lampstand destroying the surrounding darkness, Zechariah sees a great mountain, presence of which hinders the work of Zerubbabel in building the temple. The problem is solved, however, as the mountain is leveled to a plain, when the headstone of the temple is brought forth with shouts of acclamation. In the face of this crowning glory, the prophet hears words of exhortation and encouragement. Despise not the day of small things. We saw in the fourth night vision that the Christ stone would take away the iniquity of Israel. But we also know from Daniel that this stone has work that is yet to be performed upon the nation. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, read verses 34 and 35. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Drop down to verse 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that stone, that the stone was cut out of the mountain with the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain. Interpretation thereof, sure. How the antitypical Zerubbabel would level this political mountain of opposition is described in this fifth night vision. This vision starts off differently from all the other visions. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that the angel came again, represents the second advent of Christ, and waked Zechariah as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. This is not unfamiliar language to us. We know that Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, Daniel in chapter 10, verse 9, Peter, James, and John in Luke 9:32 also had similar experiences. Sleep signifies death, and being awakened is typical of resurrection. Therefore, the contents of the vision that Zechariah saw in this fifth night vision refers to events that would be fulfilled after the resurrection. Verses 2 and 3. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick or a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. Candlestick or the lampstand, all of gold, or tried faith. Verse 2 is the menorah. And it could be rendered. Under the law, the Israelites would supply the oil to burn in the lamps to the priests, and the priests in turn would fill the lamps in the morning and the evening to ensure that the light never went out. Therefore, darkness was dispelled in the holy place by the burning of the lampstand. The oil burned in these lamps was pure olive oil. From the expositor, Exodus expositor on verse 20, Exodus 27:20, Brother Mansfield describes the process of obtaining the oil in this way. The highest quality olive oil was required for the lamps. It was obtained by gently pounding immature olives in a mortar and then straining the oil, purifying it from any admixture of watery juice normal to olive oil. Whilst other inferior oil was obtained by roughly crushing the berries in a mill. The beaten oil is clear and gives a bright, pure light with little smoke. In biblical symbology, it represents the light of truth. What we notice in Zechariah 4 is that the two olive trees apply the golden oil directly to the reservoir bowl through the golden pipes without the aid of the Levitical priests. It was a divine apparatus that did not rely on man. The lampstand and the bowl represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints are represented by the lamps which burn brightly. There are seven lamps which symbolize divine completion in a multitude. The Zechariah expositor has the following concerning the seven pipes, page 81. Says in the Hebrew, these seven lamps or burners are represented as being fed by seven sevens, noted in some of your Bible margins, or 49 pipes. Thus, seven pipes establish the connection between each lamp and the reservoir of oil, the bowl. In Revelation 1, the ecclesias are represented by seven lampstands, each apparently with seven lamps, making 49 in all. These seven lampstands represent the one ecclesia dispersed throughout the world. In Zechariah's vision, these ecclesias are gathered together in one, represented by 49 pipes feeding the seven lamps. How brilliant then will be the illumination when the true worshipers of all ecclesias throughout the ages are brought together to unitedly enlighten the world. I don't know if everyone followed what he was saying, but if you look on the overhead, for each one of these branches, one of these stems, there's actually seven pipes that go to each lamp. That's what he's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. In Matthew 5:14, the Lord exhorts his disciples to be like him as he told them, ye are the light of the world. Concerning John the Baptist, the Lord said in John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I think this was equally true of Zechariah. He was a bright and shining light in the midst of darkness. Verse 3 speaks of two olive trees, and this calls to mind Romans 11, where Paul speaks of the Jews as the good olive tree and Gentiles as the wild olive tree. All true Israelites, both Jewish and Gentile, will be as light shining in this dark world. In verse 4, Zechariah then asks for the meaning of this vision of the seven-branch lampstand, and the angel responds by telling him that the literal lampstand will be placed in the completed temple that Zerubbabel would finish. The light of the truth would overcome the mountain of obstacles they would face. But of course, this was just a type of what was to happen in the future. Zerubbabel means a shoot or offspring from Babylon. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon during the 70-year captivity. He's listed in the genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, indicating that he was in the royal lineage of Christ. Again, together with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, we are being shown the king-priest relationship of Christ. Zerubbabel represents Christ as a ruler and builder of the house of God. The angel explained to Zechariah, Yahweh's purpose would not be accomplished by human might or human power, but rather by a manifestation of Yahweh's Spirit. The title used here is appropriate, Yahweh of hosts, that is, Yahweh in military manifestation. All the fighter aircraft, missile defense systems, laser-guided smart bombs, and military strategies devised by man will not be able to secure an exalted position for Jerusalem. However, the Spirit of Yahweh manifested in Christ and His saints will overcome all mountains of opposition. In Jeremiah 51, we know that Babylon was the destroying mountain, but Zerubbabel saw Babylon defeated by the Medo-Persians in his day, although it did not become a plain before him while he yet lived. He knew from Daniel that there would be different phases or successive powers of the kingdom of men. He knew that the work of the four carpenters, in which he and Zechariah and Joshua would be the constituents, take place after he was resurrected. The latter-day Babylon the Great, symbolizing political and spiritual wickedness, represented by Gog and the papacy, respectively, will oppose and be flattened before the antitypical Zerubbabel. Envisioned, then, he witnessed what Brother Thomas termed the fall of Gentile power, or excuse me, the fall of Gentile dominion, and the full establishment of the kingdom of God. What personal mountains do we have to conquer in our life? It may be something different for each one of us. It could be our job, a difficult family situation, sensitive ecclesial issue. Zechariah and Zerubbabel would have been greatly encouraged by the words of the angel. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. Zerubbabel would bring forth the headstone, lay the foundation, and finish the work of rebuilding the temple, all being typical of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the spiritual house. They would hear shouts of triumph at the completion of the work. Rotherham has, so shall he bring forth the headstone with thundering shouts, beautiful, beautiful, thereunto. Look at Apocalypse chapter 5. Apocalypse chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Four beasts said, amen. And 24 elders fell down and worshipped him, liveth forever and ever. Chapter 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. Back in Zechariah, the word headstone is comprised of two words. Head is rosha, R-O-S-H-A-H, and its feminine form of rosh, which means head or chief. And stone is the word eben, to build stone. The root word means to build or obtain children. So the work of Christ will culminate in the spiritual house, his bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 states, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed now how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is also refer you to scripture that I believe Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Christ is at one and the same time the foundation stone and the crowning glory or headstone, stone of stumbling to unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Verse 10 says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. For who hath despised the day of small things?" There were those present at the reconstruction of the temple that had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory and magnificence. Perhaps they thought of this accomplishment as a small victory. It's easy to fall prey to the mindset that our work in the truth really doesn't matter or doesn't mean much in the sight of Yahweh. Some may become frustrated when all their efforts in the truth don't seem to produce much fruit. If we believe that, we need to quickly change our thinking. All we can do is plant and water, but Yahweh gives the increase. Not the size of the project or the number in our ranks that is important to Yahweh, rather our attitude toward the effort. Let us not be among those who despise the day of small things. We have been assured that Yahweh cares, takes great delight in seeing us work diligently in His vineyard. True happiness will be found in recognizing that our work pleases Yahweh. As a parent, one of the most satisfying things is when your children obey you because they love you and want to please you. And Yahweh, as the perfect parent, no doubt feels the same way too. It is said of Christ that He always did those things that pleased Him. Pleasing Yahweh should be our constant goal. The angel says, "They shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." The plummet helps to determine the accuracy of construction. The Lord Jesus Christ will use the word of truth as His guide in setting up His spiritual house, and in righteousness shall the future temple be constructed. Some self-examination is required here. How will we measure up? Young's has these seven are the eyes of Yahweh. They are going to and fro in all the land. Septuagint has these are the seven eyes that look upon all the earth. The RSV actually starts a new sentence. It says, "These seven are the eyes of Yahweh." The angel, therefore, redirects Zechariah's attention back to the seven-branch lampstand. In Apocalypse chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, both the seven lamps and the seven eyes are likened to the seven spirits of God, the overshadowing care of Yahweh. Apocalypse 4, 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Over to chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Zechariah's question back in verse 4 was never really directly answered by the angel. So in verse 11 he asked it again, with the same results. As if the angel was suggesting to Zechariah that he should already know the answer. Zechariah then modifies his question. He asks in verse 12 about the branches on each of the olive trees from which the golden pipes empty the golden oil into the bowl of the lampstand. Actually, the word oil is not in the Hebrew. It's the gold, or tried faith, which flows toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Mansfield's notes on page 81 and 82, he says, "But the prophet noted that though the trees had many branches, only two, one out of each tree, connected with the golden lampstand to pour oil through two golden pipes into the bowl. Whilst the two olive trees represent Israel and the Gentiles in a national sense, the two branches represent those who have been separated from both as a people for the Lord. Thus the sons of oil represent the true Israel, irrespective as to their nationality by birth, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. In this vision, they represent the royal priesthood of the age to come, who will convey the oil of all nations on a basis of faith in Christ. The golden pipes leading to the reservoir shall shine forth as a light through their ministrations, the seven lamps." And if you look at the vision, you have the two trees, the Jews and the Gentiles, but it doesn't go into the trunk of the tree. That would represent the whole nation. So it's only the selected branch, one on each side, that have the anointed ones. Verse 14, Verse 14, it says, "Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." In verse 14, the marginal rendering for anointed ones is sons of oil. Anointed means to glisten and represents those immortal saints who produce light by having been begotten by the Spirit Word. These stand by the Lord, or Adon, or sovereign ruler of the whole earth. This vision brought much encouragement to Zerubbabel and those who labored with him. They understood that they were under the protective eyes of Yahweh. They would complete the temple. They realized that this temple would one day be destroyed by the fourth beast's power. Despite this fact, they were comforted that Yahweh would be pleased with their efforts in these days of small things. They were comforted knowing that the greater Zerubbabel and multitudinous manifestation of true Israelites, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, would be as lights shining brightly in this world, and one day construct the glorious temple in the age to come, house of prayer for all nations. It should be encouraging for us too, brothers and sisters. Let us not despise the day of small things, but work with diligence, knowing that the eyes of Yahweh are upon us, that our obedient work on His behalf is pleasing to Him. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll cover the last two night visions. Vision 6, Zechariah 5, dealing with the development of the apostasy. And Vision 7 from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, will show the ultimate triumph of the Spirit over the flesh.